Following Jesus is all about what? Relationships. Following Jesus is all about relationships. Being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is not about a religion. It's not about a system of do's and don'ts, rights or wrongs, rules or regulations. Being a Christ follower is first and foremost an intimate love relationship with the God of heaven. And until a person comes to know God, a person will never know all that life has to offer. You see, God created us. God made human beings, and when He created us, He created us to live our lives out of the overflow of a relationship with Him. So the only way to really live is through a love relationship with God. It's a personal relationship. It's between you and God. That relationship for me began as a freshman in college. I'd grown up in church. I'd heard about Jesus. I'd heard about the gospel that this man named Jesus died on a cross for my sin, that He rose again from the dead, and that through His death I could be forgiven of my sin and be given a relationship with God. I'd heard that before, but it wasn't until I was a freshman in college that I came to the place in my life where I repented of my sin. I turned from my life and gave my life to Christ, surrendered my life to Him. And in that very moment, I was born again into a love relationship with the God of heaven. But although Christianity is first and foremost about an intimate personal relationship with God, Christianity is also about a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Christianity was never designed to be lived in isolation from other believers. Christianity was designed to be lived out in the context of community. And so for a Christian, it is a foreign concept in the New Testament for a follower of Christ to pursue a relationship with God apart from fellowship with the community of believers there locally where they live. And in the New Testament, while Jesus was here on the earth, He gave us two practices that as the church of Jesus Christ, as His followers in community, He gave us two practices that we were to carry out, not as just simply rituals and not just as ceremonies, but He gave us two practices that celebrate our relationship with Him in the context of community. One of those practices is the practice of baptism. Since January, we as a church family have baptized over 140 people that have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they've identified with the family of God through that testimony of baptism where somebody says, I'm a follower of Christ and I'm not ashamed of it. We celebrate that in community because Jesus gave us that practice to give a testimony about our relationship with Him, but also to identify with the community of believers. But there's a second practice that He gave us, and typically it's called either the Lord's Supper or communion. And this weekend at Hope, both here at the South Valley campus and also there in our Boulder City campus, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And once a year, we do it several times throughout the year, but once each year, we look at a specific text of Scripture that I want you to turn to tonight, and it's in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn over there, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. And we do this at least once every year. We go to this passage of Scripture, and we do it for a reason. I don't know of anything we do as Christians that is more misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied and mispracticed than the celebration of communion or the Lord's table. It is a practice that Christ gave us, and in the book of 1 Corinthians, we find the first written instruction about taking this practice together as a family of faith. It was written before any of the four Gospels was written. And it's also important to note about 1 Corinthians, even though the Gospels include details about the Lord's Supper, in each of the Gospels, we find a descriptive account of what it looked like when Jesus did this with his followers. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a prescriptive account where he is prescribing to us as followers of Christ exactly why and how we are to take this together. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. The Bible says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Paul tells us in these verses three things about the Lord's Supper. Here's the first thing he tells us. He tells us that this practice was given to us by Jesus himself. In verse 23, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul said, man, Jesus himself gave me this, and I am now placing it in your hands. From Jesus to Paul, and from Paul to us. We are not simply practicing a tradition that has been carried on in the church for many, many years. We are taking part in a practice that Jesus gave directly to his followers. And now for 2,000 years of Christian history, all over the world, believers have gathered, sometimes even at the risk of their own lives, to take this practice together. I think sometimes, in our culture in particular, we take this for granted. It's one of those things that we do in the church and it comes around, and sometimes, and I'll be honest, even in my own heart, I see it coming on the calendar and say, oh, it's time for that again. You know, it's one, and then we have to pray and get our heart right about it because it can become just a ritual if we're not careful. But I was thinking this week about our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and in some places on the Arabian Peninsula where we've had the privilege to begin to work there in a very dark part of the world, a part of the world where it's illegal to speak the name of Christ. It's illegal to preach the gospel. It's illegal to share Christ with another person and invite them to come to know him. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in those cultures who are gathering, risking their own lives, and together they are doing the very thing that we are doing in this gymnasium tonight. They are celebrating around the Lord's table this practice that was given to us directly by Jesus. Now, Paul gives us a couple of insights here. He says, number one, this isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Jesus commanded us this do. It's an imperative in the Greek text. So we follow this in obedience to Christ. Then he tells us it's to be done as often as you like. In verses 25 and 26, the Bible records for us, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In verse 26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In a lot of Christian circles, this is an area of great division. In a lot of Christian circles, people argue about how often we are to take the Lord's Supper. Some people are adamant that it must be done every single week. And if they go to a church and, man, they don't do this every single week, they get all up in arms because they say we have to do it every week. Some people are adamant that we have to do this once a month. Some people are just as adamant that it's to be done once a quarter. Some people are just as adamant that it's only to be done once a year because it is a supper that replaced the Old Testament Passover, and it's only to be done once a year in observance, just like Passover was done. And every one of those people can get very defiant about the way that they believe it ought to be done. The only thing the Bible ever says about how often we're to do it is what I just read for you. As often as, here's the way you do it. What does that mean? Here's what it means. How often a local fellowship chooses to partake and practice the Lord's Supper is up to every individual fellowship. There's not a right or wrong answer to that question. You can do it once a week. You can do it once a year. You can do it once every other year. You can do it once a month. It's up to each local fellowship to determine how often they're to do that. But Paul tells us a lot about why we do what we do, why we celebrate this together. We make big deals out of things that the Scripture doesn't make a big deal about. And the understanding that we have to have as a community of faith is that we only have one rule and authority, and that is not the tradition of the church. The rule and authority we have is the New Testament, God's Word. What does the Bible instruct us? And Jesus simply says, do it as often as you like. And then he says you're to do it in order. You take the bread first and then the cup. That's all Paul tells us about the how question, why we or how we're to do this. But then Paul tells us the second thing. He tells us that this practice has a significant purpose. A significant purpose. There are three things that Paul tells us about why. And although it's not important, the how, whether or not we have formal things like we have here, or it's more informal, whether or not we do it once a month or once a quarter, where that's not important, the why behind the reason we do this is extremely important. So I want to give you three reasons why we do this. The first one is to remember our Lord's death. Jesus, in these verses, says, do this in remembrance of me. The word remembrance that's here translated is a Greek word that we get our English word memorial from. This is going to be a week of memorials in America. 10 years ago, this coming Sunday, one of the greatest tragedies to ever happen on American soil took place in New York City in Washington, D.C., as our country fell under attack from terrorists. They took airplanes and they bombed the World Trade Center towers by driving those airplanes into those towers, and they drove that airplane into the Pentagon there in Washington, D.C., and thousands of Americans lost their lives. This week will be a week of memorial. You'll see things on the news. You'll see things on the internet. There'll be videos being sent around on email, all as memorial. What is a memorial? A memorial is an opportunity to remember something of significance from the past in such a way as to celebrate what was accomplished through that event and to honor what happened at that event. As we have memorials this week in honor of those who lost their lives on 9/11, we will be remembering the tragedy of what happened there. We'll be thinking and praying about the families that are still grieving after such a tragedy like that. But we'll also be celebrating and honoring the freedom that men and women have given their lives to provide for us here in America. That's a memorial. It's a time to stop and reflect and think. One of the great challenges we face as followers of Christ is that we become very familiar with the gospel. And by that I mean that we get so used to talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we can talk about it like it doesn't mean anything to us at all. I don't know how long it's been for you, but for me it's been over 20 years ago that I gave my life to Christ. Over 20 years ago I heard the gospel. And I heard it, I'd heard it before, but that time when I heard it, it pierced my heart and I understood my own lostness before God. And I understood the significance that Jesus' death was not just an event in history, but Jesus' death on the cross was literally His taking my sin upon Himself. And on the cross, Jesus died for my sin. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, I understood that was God's testimony, that He'd accepted His sacrifice for my sin. And then now I know that I had the opportunity to put my faith in Christ and be forgiven of my sin, so that His death is now my death, but also His life is literally my life. As He rose from the dead, now He lives in me and He lives His life through me. And the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to stop and think and reflect on the gospel. Now, some people go a little bit beyond that, and they would say that not only do we get the opportunity to remember, but some churches teach that as we take the Lord's Supper, we literally experience the body and the blood of Christ. That somehow these elements that we're going to take tonight literally become the body and the blood of Christ. At Hope, we do not believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We believe that we take these things symbolically, that they represent the body and the blood of Christ. And let me give you three reasons why I don't take those phrases literally. Jesus here says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Some people take it literally, that this literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Let me give you three reasons why I don't believe that. Number one, when Jesus said it, He was physically present in the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It's when God took on human flesh, and the Bible says He emptied Himself. Doesn't mean He stopped being God, but He chose to lay aside the privileges of being God, and He lived as a man. Jesus took on human flesh, and He became a man, and He chose to live within the limitations of humanity. If Jesus literally meant, "This is my body, this is my blood," during His incarnation, He was in two places at one time, and it de-emphasizes the great truth that God became a man. Let me tell you the second reason why I don't believe that, because of what Jesus said in these verses. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, He could have said, "Do this to experience me," but that's not what He said. He said, "Do this to remember me. Do this as a memorial." As Christians, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? It means that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. This is God's truth for us. That means that every word is significant and every word is important and every word is there for a reason. And when Jesus said, "Do it as a memorial," He was saying, "This represents me, it symbolizes me, it pictures me." A third reason I don't believe in a literal interpretation of these verses is because of Jesus' pattern in the New Testament of using figurative language. Jesus said in the Gospels, "I am the living water." Did Jesus literally mean that He was water? No. Jesus said, "I am the door." Did He literally mean that He was a door? No, He was speaking what? Figuratively. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Did He literally mean that He was a piece of vegetation that trails along the ground and you and I are simply sticks stuck into that vegetation? Is that what He meant? No, He was speaking figuratively. I believe the same thing happened here in these verses. "This is my body. This is my blood. He was speaking figuratively. Let me give you an example from my own life. If you came into my office over at our ministry center, on my office, I have a picture of my wife. I have that picture there for a reason. It represents my wife. If you came into my office and said, "Pastor Vance, who is that?" I would say, "That is my wife." Now, when I said that, did I mean that I'm literally married to that 5x7 frame with a piece of photographic paper on the inside of it? No, that's not what I meant, did I? When I said, "This is my wife," I'm saying this represents a person that I have a relationship with in my life. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was in no way saying, "This literally is my body and my blood." He was saying, "This represents the cross. This represents the very sacrifice of my life for your sin." Let me tell you the second reason why this is so important. Not only do we get the opportunity to remember Christ's death, but secondly, we get the opportunity to proclaim our Lord's death. Look what Jesus said in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word "proclaim" here is a word that means to declare openly or out loud. And it's written in a way that it means continuous. Every time we come together and take this supper, it gives us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Listen. There are many messages in our culture that promise life change. If you don't believe me, when you get home tonight, sit down at your computer, go to Google, and you Google the phrase "life change" and just see what comes up. If you do that, there's all kinds of messages out there that say, "This will change your life." There's weight loss ads. There are fitness centers. There's financial management systems. There's time management systems. There's educational centers. All of these things promise that if you'll simply follow these steps, if you'll simply do this, if you'll simply join here, this will change your life. Let me tell you the problem with all that. There's only one message that can change a life, and that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 1, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power." The word "power," there's the Greek word "dunamis." We get an English word "dynamite." "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the spiritual dynamite of God to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Meaning that when you and I put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to live inside of us. And it's not simply that I'm changing some things on the outside, but when I embrace the gospel, Christ begins to do a work in me that literally begins to change me from the inside out. The gospel changes lives. If I didn't believe that, I would close this book, I'd walk out these doors, and I'd never come back. But I believe the gospel changes lives. You know how I know that? Because every weekend when we open the Word of God and we proclaim the gospel, people's lives are changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a message that can change people's lives. And one of the reasons that Jesus gave us this practice is so we would be anchored in the gospel. There's a tragedy in the church in America today. And the tragedy is that we're living in a day when pastors all across our country no longer want to talk about the gospel. We want to offer self-help, and we want to give you 3 steps to a better financial future, or 4 steps to peace in your home. And listen, there's nothing wrong with teaching biblical principles on finances and marriage and child raising and all those things. But the core message of our faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you and I are sinners. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. And the only hope we have of a relationship with God is God, what He did for us in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now we can be forgiven of our sins and enjoy a relationship with God. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to say, apart from Christ, apart from His finished work, we are lost. A third reason why we take this supper is to celebrate our Lord's return. Paul said in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. What is that phrase talking about? It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's another thing we don't talk a lot about in the church anymore, unfortunately. But can I let you in on some truth tonight? Listen, this world is not all there is. This world's not all there is. We forget that. We start living and working and saving and putting our money in retirement like this world is. This world's not all there is. The Bible says one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll always be with the Lord. One day Jesus Christ is coming again. And Paul says, until he comes, we will remember and we will proclaim the gospel. But when he comes, we won't need a picture anymore. One of the responsibilities that God's entrusted to me is to travel and to teach and to preach and to train leaders literally all over the world. We'll be leaving. There's some stuff about it in the worship folder this weekend, but we'll be leaving this November and going overseas back to both North and Southern Africa. And in about a two-week span, we'll be training over 1,000 leaders in over 20 different countries in North and South Africa. And every year when we make that trip, I get on an airplane and have to psych myself up again, because when you're almost 6'4" and you're packed into an airplane and that flight's over 20 hours long, I mean, you have to really pray up to get excited about that. When I get on that airplane, I'm about a few hours into the flight. It doesn't take me long at all. And I get my iPhone out and I start flipping through pictures of my family. And when I'm there in Africa, man, anybody I get to talk to, I'm always telling them about Christ and we're training. But then I'm telling them about my family and I'm showing them pictures of my wife and my kids. Why? When we're away from those that we love, we take those pictures, and those pictures mean so much to us. We look at them. But you know what's interesting? When I'm at home, I don't know that I ever get out the pictures. And you know why? Because I'm there with them. When you're with them, you don't need pictures. Here's what Paul's saying. Right now, we have a picture. One day, we'll be home. We won't need a picture. We won't need a symbol. We'll be with the Lord. Well, Paul tells us one final thing in these verses, and we'll be finished, and we'll take this together. He tells us that this practice should be taken seriously. Should be taken seriously. Look at verse 28. He says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The word "examine" means to inspect closely, to test by questioning. It's this verse that is one of the reasons why every year at Hope we take at least one of these weekends and we look at this text of Scripture. The other times we usually look at one of the gospel accounts, but at least once a year we always come back here. Why? Because of the importance of what Paul says. This is given to us as an opportunity to examine. Here's what it means. When you and I take the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to ask some questions. It's a time to think about our own life, to examine our heart. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. I should first of all examine my relationship with God. And here's the first question you need to answer. Do you know God? Do you know God? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you were raised in church or if your family are Christians. I'm asking, do you know God? You see, if you don't know God, this practice, it doesn't really have any meaning for you any more than you carrying around a picture of somebody else's family in your billfold. Doesn't mean anything, right? Why? Because I don't have a relationship to them. That picture, when you buy a new wallet or a new billfold, you get that picture that's in there, somebody else's family, right? You don't carry that around. Why? Because you don't have a relationship with them. You don't need that picture. You put a picture of somebody you know in there. Listen, without a relationship with God, this doesn't mean anything. And unfortunately, there are many people who think that somehow by doing this, it earns favor with God or it brings grace into their lives. Can I say to you this weekend that to believe that this ceremony itself imparts grace or brings salvation rather than the sacrifice it represents is an affront to the finished work on the cross. To somehow believe that this simple practice has that kind of meaning? The meaning is found in what this practice represents. Listen, this weekend, you don't need a ceremony. You need a Savior. If you don't know God, the greatest thing you can do this weekend is embrace the person of Christ by faith. But if you do know God, another question to ask, is there anything in my life that's not right with God? Is there any area of unconfessed sin in my life? Is there any area in my life that I know I am choosing to willfully live outside of God's pattern and God's design? What Paul is saying here is, this is a time for us to examine our heart. Lord, is there anything in my life, God, that's not right with you? And in this moment, it's an opportunity to make it right. To claim the forgiveness of God that is available in Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to reflect, to examine. But another area of our lives that we examine, not only our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others. If you have your Bible open, look back to a little earlier in this chapter, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Listen what Paul said. Paul said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, understand, Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians, and he's about to give them instruction about the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Hey, before I give it to you, I want you to know I got a problem with you." Listen what he says, verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." The word division is a word that means a schism or a tear. It describes a broken relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. And Paul, right in this context, says, "Hey, before you take this, ask God, are there any relationships in my life that aren't right?" What may need to happen this weekend for you is before you take this, you may need to go to somebody in this room and ask their forgiveness. You may need to make right a relationship. This is an opportunity to examine. One of the men that had a significant impact in my life was Clyde Cranford. And he has a book called Because We Love Him. And I want you to listen to this short section. It's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to listen. "In Christ, The thing that we least deserve is that which we have been most freely given, forgiveness. How then do we dare not forgive those who have wronged us? The person who has sinned against us is no worse a sinner than we. Therefore, we must forgive. This is not to deny or minimize the hurt caused by another sin, nor is it to excuse that sin. The sin was wrong. Being wronged causes bewilderment and sorrow, especially when the one hurt, who hurt us, is someone that we love. Our natural instinct is to question their love for us. But the ultimate question for the Christian is, do I truly love them? With a self-forgetful, God kind of love. That 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love that is patient and kind and bears all things. Our love must be magnanimous, big-hearted, lion-hearted, like the love of Jesus Christ. We must rise deliberately above resentment, bitterness, and pettiness. This is the kind of love that led Jesus to the cross. If we love with this kind of love, remembering all that we have been forgiven, we will forgive others. Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you need to forgive? Hey, by not forgiving them, you're only hurting you. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to examine our heart. And I'll close with this verse, verse 27. Paul said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul says, hey, if we just run through this and just go through the motions and we don't examine our heart, Paul says, we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I don't know all that it means, to be honest with you. Let me tell you what I think it means. I was raised in a patriotic family, and my grandfather was a career serviceman, fought in World War II and in Korea. And so I was just raised in that kind of a military, patriotic family. And nothing sickens me more than to see somebody take, for example, the flag of the United States. And my granddad, I remember when I was a little boy and I would carry a flag. I mean, he instilled in me, you did not let it touch the ground. You just didn't let it touch the ground. You never dishonored the flag. And sometimes people in our country, they'll take the flag and they'll do things to it to dishonor. And when they do that, it's not just dishonoring a piece of cloth. It's not because the flag is made out of something very expensive. That's not why my granddaddy told me that. He taught me that because honoring that flag was honoring the lives of men and women through the generations who have sacrificed their lives for the freedoms that I enjoy. To go through the motions of this without examining my heart, it's not just to dishonor a practice in a church. Paul says it's dishonoring to the very sacrifice that this practice represents. So with that, I want to invite you today to bow your head. And I want you, right where you're sitting, to begin to examine your heart.